If you will turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We will begin reading in verse 1. You can find this on page 927 of your pew Bibles, if we need to be using those. And also a brief note about the bulletin. In attempts to be very studious and get my stuff in early to Miss Judy, I sent in a premature outline. So there are two headings, but not the ones listed in the bulletin. So please make note of that. Give now your diligent and full attention to the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city. And she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we would come before you to behold wondrous truths from your law. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. There are certain disciplines in the Christian life that for some reason seem impossible to practice regularly. Sure, it's easy enough to rouse ourselves out of bed on time and show up at church. We may have even gotten in the habit of coming back for evening worship. And if we have been a Christian for any period of time, it may even be that daily Bible readings are also a fixture in our lives. But there are also those areas of the Christian life that no matter how long we have been walking with the Lord, still seem to cause us problems. And surely, chief among them is prayer, the subject of the passage before us this evening. If the body of Christ in this place and all throughout history were brought together and asked what the overwhelming weakness of our faith was, the uniform cry would be prayer. And we arrive on the scene of Luke's gospel this evening, just in time to hear Jesus giving his disciples a parable centered on prayer. And just as our Lord Jesus told this parable to the disciples long ago, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, so too is his desire for us, his disciples, in this place, this night. We will consider this by looking first at an example of persistent prayer. This is found in verses 1 through 5 of our passage. Look with me again at verse 1, if you will. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now it is certain that prayer is on Jesus' mind as he teaches his disciples. But the question may be asked, why is he especially concerned with prayer at this juncture in Luke's gospel? And it is helpful for us to remember that Jesus had just been speaking about the second coming and the in-between or the already not yet scenario in which his disciples were to live. And furthermore, we must remember that the triumphal entry, followed by the horrendous events of Christ's arrest and crucifixion, were soon to be a present reality for his disciples. And it is no wonder then that Jesus desires his disciples to always pray and not lose heart. He desires persistent prayer from his people. Phil Reichen says in verse 1 that ordinarily we don't get the key to unlock a parable until the end of the story. But this time the key is already in the lock, and all we need to do is open the door. In other words, beloved, Christ has given us the key to this passage on the front end. Now all we have to do is plow through the open gate and feast upon the lust abundance of truth he has for his people here. Well, verse 1 does indeed put this parable in perspective for us. But Christ doesn't actually begin the parable until verse 2. And look with me there again. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." Here we're introduced to the first character in our parable this evening. Enter the unjust judge. And there are several things to be noted about this character. First is the irony of a judge who neither fears God nor respects man. And this is some irony, I would say. In other words, is it possible to be a judge without fearing God or respecting man? And clearly the answer to this question is no, 1,000 times over. It is not possible. And this leads us to another remarkable detail about this passage. It is important for us to remember that Christ is using imagery, vocabulary, and examples which would have been familiar to his original audience. Now, on the one hand, this is extremely helpful for us both to understand this passage better and to see the great details and the great lengths our Lord goes to communicate truth to his people. But on the other hand, however, this first century Palestinian portrayal of the judge is foreign to our thinking. It's difficult for us to understand. And what do I mean by this? The first description given of the judge is that he doesn't fear God. It means that he very boldly and proudly shows no regard for God as his creator or his sovereign. And as an extension of this, this judge is not only apathetic towards God, he also strongly opposes him. These are no doubt serious character flaws on the part of the judge. However, this isn't the biggest problem as it concerns us this evening. The point of this description of the judge as it relates to the parable is that a man sits as a judge who has no regard for the law of God and is therefore completely unable to discern between right and wrong. And not only is he unable to do so, he desires to do just the opposite. Essentially, Jesus presents the judge as one who doesn't fear God in order to communicate to the disciples this man's complete inability to function as a judge. And the second description of the judge is that he doesn't respect man. And similar to the first description, this also makes it impossible for the judge to carry out his office or vocation properly. That he doesn't respect man means he has no regard for the opinion of man. And furthermore, he takes no notice of mankind as it relates to him. And no doubt, this would make it hard to be caring or compassionate in handing out sentences in the court. And even more so, it would make it impossible for him to objectively determine right and wrong between people because his decisions will be based on something other than justice. Well, the first character of our parable is indeed an unjust judge who is to be regarded as a scoundrel and an enemy in the kingdom of God. However, the parable isn't complete yet. Verse 3 introduces us to the other character of our parable. Look with me there. "And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" Now, this is where the seemingly meaningless description of the judge becomes extremely important for us. In biblical times, a widow would have been extremely impoverished in relying upon family members or the synagogue for survival. She would have had no other resource for justice except this judge. Furthermore, it would be unheard of for a widow to appear before a judge without someone else to represent her and plead her case. Well, apparently this widow refused to be restricted by such conditions. She would have been well aware that her lack of money meant she was also lacking the necessary means of receiving a favorable sentence from this judge. Because it seems that whoever her adversary was, he or she more than likely had the status and financial means that she was lacking. Thus, the judge who neither feared God nor respected man was never going to choose justice over the chance to expand his pockets. In light of this, one can only imagine how helpless and deflated this poor widow must have felt, or at least should have felt. And again, this is difficult for us to understand because our government provides legal aid to those who couldn't otherwise afford it. However, the people listening to Jesus as he teaches this parable would have had no trouble understanding the significance of this parable. In fact, it is likely that someone in their familiar circles, someone in their family even, had been in a situation similar to the widow's. And all things being equal, this widow had absolutely no hope of gaining justice. Or did she? Look with me at verse 4 and 5, please. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Amazing. Truly amazing. This judge, who we see boasting in his hatred for God and his inability to exact justice, cannot stand up to this lowly widow. And why? What was it that made him defeat all of his own odds and go against his own character by giving this widow justice? The answer is her persistence. Her actions are, for us, a clear example of persistent prayer. Look again at what the judge says. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. What money could never buy, persistence did. This poor widow literally bothered the judge almost to the point of his insanity. And though we don't have an exact count of how frequently she came before the judge, one could imagine that she was in the courtroom every time the doors opened. Because this judge was so important to her, she would stop at no length to receive from the only man that could give it to her, justice. He was her only hope of justice, and she knew that. And this is exactly what Jesus is showing his disciples. She cared so much about receiving this justice that she was willing to do everything in her power to receive it. Imagine the judge in this situation. One would think that he would have her removed from his presence, never to come back. But this isn't what happens. Rather, she shows a zeal and persistence that is to be admired by all. Thus, the end of verse 5 literally says that the judge gave her justice because the widow bothered him to the point of exhaustion. He could not take it anymore. She was sapping every ounce of energy he had by coming before him. And finally, perhaps when everybody least expected it, this judge gives in. He gives her justice. You see, even this wicked judge couldn't stand up to her. Well, so far we have seen an example of persistent prayer as an unjust judge is confronted by a lowly widow whose actions lead to an unlikely yet favorable sentence. And this takes us all the way through verse 5. But not only do we see an example of persistent prayer in the passage before us, we also see a theology of persistent prayer. Look with me, please, at verse 6 and 7a. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect? Now, verse 6 is the beginning of both a sharp contrast for us and an argument from the lesser to the greater. The purpose of using the widow and the judge is by no means to compare God to this wretched judge, and us to the widow. Rather, it shows both that God is the exact opposite of this judge and that the promises given to people who pray persistently are far greater than even a widow gaining justice. And though we don't see it in our English translations, Luke is providing us with the starkest possible contrast between the unjust judge and God. The beginning of verse 7 could read this way. But God, will give justice to his elect. Though it's not easy for us to see, beloved, this is one of the great but God constructions we have in the New Testament. One cannot help but think of Ephesians 2:4 as the sentence of the elect is changed from condemned to justified with these beautiful words, but God. And the first thing we look at in our theology of persistent prayer is the character of God. Look with me at the beginning of verse 7. And will not God give justice to the elect? And there are two things to note about God's character here. The first is that Jesus points us to the generosity of God. This verse tells us that God gives justice. And what sweet words in our ears, beloved. God gives justice. It shouldn't surprise us in the least that God would freely give his dearly beloved justice, or anything else for that matter. Yet this is a huge deal in light of the original context. Remember, though this is a parable, it is not far-fetched to think that nearly every judge this audience had ever dealt with would have only sold justice, never just given it. And what an amazing truth it is for us to know this evening that God, our God, doesn't require or desire his people to approach him like some bail bondsman who is hoping that we have whatever it takes to receive a favorable sentence. No, no. Our God, just as freely as he gives us all things in Christ Jesus, so too his justice flows like the ocean's tide. And so the first thing we notice about God's character is his generosity. The second thing we notice is his justice. Verse 7 says, and will not God give justice? And the reason we include this in the character of God is because he exists as an absolutely just God. He is the definition of justice. In him and him alone do we find our definition of justice and equity. And how beautiful. Yet how different is the justice that comes from God? It is beautiful in that God is good and gracious towards his people. And thus his justice that comes forth will always be good and beneficial for his saints. It is different in that justice that comes from God is unlike the justice we receive from the judge in traffic court or real estate dispute. You see, a human judge, even on his best day, dispenses imperfect justice. It is impossible for us to receive perfect justice in this life from any human. And this is why it is so amazing to see from the passage that God is both generous and just in his dealings with all mankind, but especially his saints, especially his people. Now, we've noted first God's character in our theology of persistent prayer. The second thing we see is God's chosen, and will not God give justice to his elect. The recipient of God's generous justice is none other than his chosen. In other words, it is the treasured people of God. It is us who have the luxury of looking forward to divine justice. And just as we are clearly seeing in our Lord's teaching how different God is from the unjust judge in verses 1 through 5, we also see how different we are as God's disciples from this widow. You see, the widow's relationship to the judge was based entirely on the fact that her case was under his jurisdiction. That was the extent of their connection. Not so with God and his elect. It is no small detail that the personal pronoun is used rather than the definite article to describe the elect. Just as I gladly refer to Laura Lee as my wife rather than the wife, so too God refers to his people as ones who belong to him. His elect are far from being some generic entity. Rather, we are the apple of God's eye. We are those in whom he is not ashamed to be called our God. And the second thing we note concerning God's chosen is that his chosen are the ones who cry to him day and night. Now this is where it can begin to get uncomfortable for us, beloved. We are full of smiles and rejoicing, as we discuss our status as His elect. But what do we think about being described as ones who cry out to Him day and night? My friends, this is where the rubber slowly but surely begins to meet the road. Verse 7, could it be any clearer? His elect are the ones who cry out to Him day and night. Another way to put this is His elect are people of prayer, or prayer warriors, if you will. And we must wonder, can we as the people of God in this place look each other very honestly in the eye and affirm this as a description of who we are? How many of us are people of prayer in this way? How many of us? Well, we are working our way through this passage to learn that we always should pray and not lose heart. We have been through a crooked judge and a poor widow, but prayer is what Jesus again draws our attention to here. This is the vital part of our passage this evening. And therefore, we must ask ourselves a few questions about prayer. The first is, why do we pray if God is sovereign? No doubt, we are not the first people to ask this question. In fact, Dr. Douglas Kelly has written a book entitled, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? And in this book, he addresses this very issue. Indeed, the Evangelical and Reformed Church is constantly trying to link God's sovereignty to our prayer life. But there are a few definitive answers to the question at hand. The first answer to the question of why we pray is because we are commanded to. Now, I realize this seems to be an overly simple answer, and yet is an extremely important one. We ought to cry out to God day and night because we are commanded to do so all throughout Scripture. And as always, in the Christian life, this is a sufficient reason in and of itself. That we would obey God is good enough reason for us to pray. However, there are two more reasons why we pray. The second reason we pray is because Christ did and does, and we are to emulate Him. You see, the great news about prayer is that we are to cry out to God day and night because Christ does. Our mediator sits at the right hand of the Father day and night, crying to God Almighty on our behalf. So not only is it true that God the Father never slumbers nor sleeps, it is equally true that our mediator and elder brother is before the Father endlessly making our requests known to Him. And what an unbelievable incentive for us in this place to cry out to God day and night. We can be certain that no matter what time of day it is or how bad the circumstances are surrounding us, the prayers of the righteous are effective in their working because we have a mediator who delights in making our petitions known to God. And the last reason we pray is precisely because of the sovereignty of God. Unfortunately, the churches that firmly believe in God's sovereignty over every area of creation are the ones who no longer have prayer meetings. It is ironic to notice that the denominations that reject the sovereignty of God are the ones who are still filling up prayer meeting on Wednesday night, whereas the denominations who do claim this truth, they've stopped having them. They couldn't get anybody to come, so they just quit having them. These things should not be. No longer can this be the case. And so we must remember that God is sovereign over both the means and the ends. And what do I mean by that? We must see that the reason we pray for another's salvation is because we understand that God is sovereign. Simply put, we as Calvinists wholeheartedly affirm that God uses the prayers of His saints in the governance and working out of His affairs. We need to be comfortable with that statement. For it is true. So what does this mean for all of us? It means that we have got to get busy praying. Now I realize you could all look at me and say, we've heard that 1,000 times over. And yet we all know that it needs to be said this night. We have got to get busy praying. No more should the title prayer warrior only describe a handful of us. It should be said of this congregation and every Bible-believing congregation that each and every one of its members are prayer warriors, those who are passionately committed to a lifestyle of prayer. And can you imagine what would happen if this became a reality for us? If each and every one of us, from Pastor Phillips to the 5-year-old, prayed down the Holy Spirit in our midst. If the entire church joined hearts in praying for covenant children who have gone astray and marriages that are struggling, what would happen? And we have every reason to believe from Scripture that these prayers would be answered. We have every assurance that they would be answered. And so we must become a people who find our joy and delight in crying out to God day and night. And we need not be discouraged as we think on these things. This is not to prick our conscience and go, we failed miserably at this. That's not the point of this passage here. Rather, we gain encouragement from knowing the rewards of persistent prayer. Well, so far we have looked at a theology of persistent prayer by looking at God's character and God's chosen. Lastly, we look at God's clock. Look with me at the beginning of verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Speedily is the word we need to notice. Here, Jesus is answering the rhetorical question as to whether or not God will delay long over granting his people justice. And no doubt this is an extremely difficult concept for us this evening, beloved. 2,000 years ago, Jesus tells this audience, his original audience, that justice will come speedily. And yet we sit here tonight, and seemingly it hasn't happened yet. How do we account for this, dear friends? Well, the clearest answer is that God operates on a different timetable than we do. It is true that a day is like 1,000 years for our Lord. And this is not only hard for us conceptually, it is also difficult to understand on a tangible level. From birth until the final hour of life, human beings more or less operate on strict timetables. We more or less operate on our clocks. Newborn babies pretty much know when they're ready to eat. First graders know what time their favorite cartoon comes on. Businessmen know when somebody is late to an appointment with them. And wives surely know when their husbands walk in the door late for a dinner that's getting cold. It's true. We view time much differently than God does. But there's also something more going on here. The issue is not just that God views time differently than we do. We must also remember yet again the context surrounding this passage. What means does God use to bring about his justice? And the answer is given to us in the next part of verse 8. When the Son of Man comes. See, it's not simply some abstract concept of justice we are waiting on. Rather, we are waiting on the triumphal return of our Lord Jesus. We are waiting on the grand event that God will be pleased to use in bringing about justice. And this is important, vital even for us to remember as life gets harder and harder. And as we can all attest, life will get harder and harder. So what does this mean? Jesus is telling us the truth by saying that justice will be delivered speedily. But he's telling us the truth because he's given us heaven's perspective. He's making us think on God's terms, not our terms. God is on his own time. And what seems so long to us is but a brief moment to God. What seems like 2,000 years to us is speedily to God. And so what does Jesus mean here? Simply this, those who have afflicted the beloved of God presently receive their verdict. Let me say that again. Those who have afflicted the beloved of God presently receive their verdict. It is only the final sentencing or judgment that we are waiting on. And friends, this should be comforting for us to hear. God is not blinking at sin or the atrocities committed against the church until some future date. No, He is granting justice for us even now. But we won't see the fullness of this until Christ returns. Well, we find refuge and rest, knowing that though we are awaiting the second coming of Christ, we also know that the instant he returns, final justice will happen in the blink of an eye. And we will be able to see it firsthand. And so our theology of persistent prayer has included God's character, God's chosen, and God's clock. But this isn't the end of our passage. Look with me at the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus ends this passage by returning to verse 1 in some ways. He has given an example of prayer, of persistent prayer, and the theology of persistent prayer. However, his concern remains the same. He wants his people to be people who always pray and not lose heart. Here, nevertheless, serves to bring together all that has come before and conclude definitively. Listen again to what he says. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And what a question to end on. Jesus assures his people that justice will be delivered speedily. But by him saying, nevertheless, he is saying, will my people remain faithful as they wait for my final justice? When justice becomes a visible reality for my people, will they still be crying out day and night? Or would the tears and prayers of the saints on this earth have stopped? This is a question. And again, we are not to look at these words and become discouraged or filled with doubt. But we are to use this question as both a warning and an occasion to reflect upon the character and condition of our faith. By being of people of prayer, Christ assures us that we will not lose heart. He assures us that we will remain faithful if we are a people who cry out to him day and night. And yet I wonder, if the Son of Man were to come again before the benediction is pronounced this evening, what kind of faith would he find in us? Would it be a vibrant faith that is growing from glory to glory? Would it be a faith heavily dependent upon prayer, preaching, and the sacraments? Or would it be a tired, worn-out faith that is on the verge of petering out? When I come again, when justice is served, will my people be praying, or will they have lost heart? And the answer is, we have every assurance to believe that we can and will be those who haven't stopped praying, and that we will be far from losing heart. And yet I have to close by asking this question one last time this evening. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith in this church? And will he find this kind of faith in you and in me? Let's pray. Our Father, now the work begins. Now we would rely completely, humbly upon the Holy Spirit to be a people of prayer. It is extremely clear in Scripture that we must be. Our only hope of not losing heart, our only hope of having faith when you return, is that we would be a people who cry out day and night. Grant us a portion of your Holy Spirit to do this. Go with us now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.